Oh, very good morning to you. I believe I was last here around a year ago, and well, what a year it has been. Let me just begin by praying for us again. While I pray, please stand so you get a bit of blood moving. I know it's quite a long service, so please stand and we'll just pray before we look into God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray those words that we just sang together, that you would speak to us, and that through speaking to us, we would see and behold your glory. Lord, we do not meet together just to hear some words. We don't meet together to be lectured to. We meet together to see and behold more of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through seeing him, we may reflect more of his glory in our own lives to the people around us. So please help us to do this by your Spirit. Move in us now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Well, I imagine that most of you were sitting around your television set last night watching the announcement from Boris Johnson. And again, we are being thrown into another period of uncertainty, of difficulty, of... it's a very strange time, really, isn't it? And it's in these sort of strange times that we really need strong leadership. We need leadership that is mighty, that is powerful, that is sovereign. I'm not talking about Boris Johnson, but rather we should be reclaiming an image of the Lord Jesus Christ that unfortunately our culture has really thrown away. If you were to go onto your smartphone, go onto Google Images and search for Jesus Christ, you would be met by an array of very pale white faces with these beaming blue eyes, this luxurious hair that's come straight out of a soap commercial. It's a Jesus that looks more like a model from Hollywood than a Jewish carpenter. And I think these images that we see of Jesus in our culture are quite consistent, really, aren't they? They're generally about the same person. And I think it's led people to believe that's actually what Jesus looked like. When I was in Indonesia last year, I remember some of the churches that I visited that have huge big banners of Jesus the white man, you know, with a sheep over his shoulders. Even on like the backgrounds of their phones, they'd have this guy on there. And I truly believe that that's what they actually believe, what Jesus looked like. A Jesus that wouldn't look out of place in a Hollywood lineup or in a hippie concert. To the outsider, Jesus is just some namby-pamby, soft-handed wimp who's never done a hard day's labour in his life. Just wants you to accept him into your heart, just to give you nice things and take away all the bad things. This very weak Jesus. And that is not an image of Jesus that we ever need, let alone in a time like now, when we need a strong Jesus, a mighty Jesus, a Jesus who conquers and who is sovereign. Yes, there certainly is an image of Jesus who is meek, who is mild, who has such humility. But that isn't the only image that the Bible paints of our Saviour. And sometimes we need both, we need one or the other, but sometimes we need the image of the hero Jesus, the strong Jesus, and the mighty Jesus. Someone who is unafraid. And in a moment we're going to look into these verses in Revelation that give us exactly that. A Jesus that holds us firm like an anchored ship in a stormy sea that we again find ourselves in our current climate. So a bit of Revelation, a bit of context here. It's a book that's supposed to inspire just relentless amounts of awe and mystery. It's really a wonderful book. Whenever we open these pages, we should come away with just our mouths just gaping open. Some of the imagery in this book is just incredible. We have these fantastic numbers, 10,000 times 10,000. You have heaven and earth passing away, these great beasts with multiple heads. It's really a dramatic book. It's almost like a blockbuster movie. And we should come away from it with a feeling of awe and captivation. Now, first, a couple of housekeeping notes. What is this scene that we find in Revelation 19? Is it narrative? Is it poetry? Is it wisdom? It's a very important question to ask. Well, it is apocalyptic literature. In other words, it is symbolic. And that is hugely important and was mentioned earlier on. But John is given visions that symbolise things. A lot of these things are not literal. They show symbols and signs. Jesus does not literally have a sword coming out of his mouth. His eyes literally aren't on fire. They are symbolic of truths that Jesus wanted to show John to then show us. I have to remember that Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. If you're reading Revelation in one hand and a newspaper in the other, trying to mix them together, you're going wrong, okay? Revelation is a picture book. Now, occasionally we can argue over the interpretation of Revelation. I don't want to go into that, of all different views, premillennial, postmillennial. Rather, I want us to see the big picture of Revelation. That Jesus wins. Jesus is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over kings and rulers and authorities that seem to be so powerful who persecute Christians. No, Christ is in control. He is the one who wins. That's the big picture of Revelation. Now, this particular scene in Revelation 19, which is our text for today, so please have it open in front of you in your Bible. It's the last battle. It's Judgment Day. Earlier on in chapter 16, we see the same scene, and we see it again in chapter 20, just from different angles. Essentially, it's this kind of picture of all of God's people being in Jerusalem. All the saints are here. And then all the enemies of God, they cross over the Euphrates, just like Assyria, like Babylon did in the Old Testament. And they're coming and surrounding Jerusalem. All these enemies of God. That's kind of the scene we have here. Essentially, God's people are under attack by the enemy. Who's going to save them? Right at the end. And so that's the context. Let's now dive into the text. So, for my first point, I would like to say that Jesus is judge. Jesus is judge. We're going to look at verses 11 to 12. I'm reading from the ESV here as well. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That's quite dramatic, isn't it? Heaven opens and there's a white horse and a rider. That's just straight out of Lord of the Rings, really, isn't it? Now, the first point I want to make is that Jesus is judge. Now, funnily enough, I have been a judge before in a court. I haven't been in a jury. I have sat in the viewing chamber of a court case before. And I somewhat imagine that in many cases, after the jury have declared somebody guilty or innocent and the judge declares the sentence, that there must always be an element of doubt. Did this person really do it? I don't know how accurate this is, but I read somewhere in a study recently that concluded that an average of 1 in 8 court verdicts turn out later to be wrong. Humans are fallible creatures, aren't we? We aren't 100% correct in all things. We make mistakes. We make wrong judgment calls. But this judge, according to the scripture, he is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges. We read in Revelation that his faithful and true witness is Jesus. That's who is riding in on this white horse. And how is it that he's able to make faithful and true judgments of all things, of all people? It tells us, look at verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, earlier on in chapter 2 of Revelation, there's a letter being written to the church in Thyatira. It says this: the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, I know your works. He knew the good things that the church in Thyatira had done. He knew the bad things the church in Thyatira had done. Think about it. Fire brings light to where there was darkness. Fire lights up the shadows and the hidden things. And not only that, but fire burns through things. It destroys walls and curtains and every covering that people could put up. In other words, Jesus' eyes burn through the mask that we wear. It isn't the mask we're wearing right now, but the mask he puts up, that persona that we wear when we come to church. Those eyes of fire burn past that curtain. They see the true us. What's really going on inside. He knows all of our excuses, all of our motivations, every single justification that we can make for our actions. He sees and knows everything. Jesus is ignorant of nothing. Not a single thing in our lives or the lives of all people from all history. And through that, he is able to make true and righteous judgment calls. There's no fallibility here. There's no 1 in 8 court cases, you know, turning out wrong. Jesus' judgment is 110% accurate all the time. He makes judgment and he judges and makes war. He makes war against sin. And that should re-challenge us. Even as Christians, I speak to Christians here. In chapter 1, it says that this Jesus with the eyes of fire, he walks amongst the lampstands, which symbolise church. So in other words, this Christ, who has these burning eyes of fire, who sees our very souls, walks amongst these pews. He walks amongst our own homes and our workplaces. In my home, in my workplace, there's nothing that is hidden from those burning eyes. We can't hide those secret sins from Jesus. He sees and knows it all. And now, what is the instrument of his warfare and judgment against sin? Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. What's that sharp sword coming out of his mouth? It's his word. It's his words. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It says here in verse 21 in our passage that Jesus will slay the wicked with that sword, with his word. And that's really quite a scary reality. It's quite a hard reality that by a word, Jesus will send people to hell. "Depart from me, for I never knew you." By a word, God spoke the universe into existence, and by a word, he casts sinners into hell, where they will be slain. Now that seems quite violent, but wait, it gets worse. Look at verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which strike down the nations. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." It's quite serious, isn't it? These aren't Sunday school verses, really, are they? The scriptures aren't playing around here. A winepress was where they'd fill up this big container of grapes, and people would come and they could trample the grapes to get all the juice flowed out. It's quite gory imagery, if we're honest about it. I was trying to think of a modern equivalent, really, to make the same point. And earlier this year, I was doing some work in this chap's garden, and we were cutting these trees down, and we had a wood chipper that we were using, this big contraption. And we have these big pine trees that are, you know, this kind of size, as it were. We're cutting them up, loading them into this big metal monster. And it grabs the wood, pulls it all in. And what was once this great big mighty tree of this sort of, you know, diameter is turned to dust. Just the power of this machine is incredible. And that's kind of what's going on here. That's what Jesus is going to do in judgment against sinners, mighty and small, on that last day. Turned to dust. Now, our immediate response to that is to say, isn't that overkill? Is my sin really worth that kind of judgment? Isn't that just bloodthirsty? How can a loving God do this? These are incredibly common questions or statements that you'll hear from people on the street. Hell and judgment is one of the biggest doctrines that creates a barrier between the unbeliever and Christianity. How is God just to show such judgment towards our sin? Well, remember, the judgment of Jesus that sees and knows everything, he judges righteously, not unfairly. Therefore, if that righteous judgment from a good God declares that the deserving punishment of my sin is the eternal fury of an eternal God, that tells us something. It tells us not that God is bad, it tells us that our sin is pretty serious, doesn't it? If the punishment fits the crime, and that's the punishment, that tells us something of the crime, doesn't it? Sin is not a whoopsie daisy. Sin is intensely serious. It's the spitting in the face of the creator of the universe. And yet often we demean it, don't we? We say it's not all that bad. White lies, right? Jesus is the one who will judge all crimes from all time, seen and unseen. And he will do so righteously, not unfairly. We can both be challenged in that message, but also comforted. We can find a great comfort in justice. And we will speak more about that later, but moving on. Second point I want to make. Jesus is king. Let's look at verses 12 to 16. End of verse 12. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, seeing his head, verse 12, there are many diadems, crowns. Now, earlier on in Revelation, we see that the dragon and the beast that symbolizes Satan and these evil human institutions, they have seven diadems and 10 diadems. Both those numbers in biblical figures symbolize kind of completeness, right? Seven and 10. But here, Jesus has many diadems, probably so many John can't count them. The point is, the devil seems to have absolute power, seven and 10. Jesus has more. He has many crowns. He has much more authority. Human governments, institutions, presidents, dictators. For a first century Christian facing persecution, that you're reading this on a day-by-day basis, you know, facing Nero, guys like that, to be reminded that Jesus is the only one with absolute authority, that he's stacking crowns in his head. That's an encouragement, isn't it? To know that Christ is the one with absolute authority, not Boris Johnson, not Trump or whoever. Christ is king. And that's a comfort for us, isn't it, as we face government lockdown, this coronavirus, that the world in chaos. We know that the world is not in chaos. Christ is in control. Christ is king. And all that he does is right. But verse 16. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this speaks to all of us, not just MPs and royalty. Every one of us have in some way authority over somebody else to some extent, whether it be in the workplace or whether it be perhaps in the family. We have to remind ourselves that we aren't the heads, ultimately. We are not top of the pecking order, but we are submitted to a Lord and a King who has authority over our authority. Now, in verse 12, we also saw that Jesus has a name that no one knows but himself. Now, this is a really mysterious, hard to understand verse. Most commentators say that in ancient times, to know someone's name was to have leverage over them. If I know your name, I have power over you in some form. So kind of what the text is saying is that Jesus has such authority and power that nobody knows his name. No one has authority over him. It's kind of like he just isn't giving an inch here to the enemy. The enemy does not even know who they're facing in some ways. To add to that kind of slap in the face against his enemies, what do we see Jesus riding in on? A white horse. Start of verse 11. Now in Revelation chapter 6, there was a white horse whose rider conquers. Now in French culture, white represents surrender and defeat, doesn't it? In Roman culture, a white symbolised victory. Often a Roman emperor, when returning home from conquering, Gaul or whatever, they would come back riding in on a white horse. I've conquered, I've won. Now, what's going on here is that Jesus arrives for battle. He isn't returning from conquering. He's arriving for battle against all the forces of darkness. And he's already declared victory. You see that? He's already coming in saying, I've won. I've already conquered. I haven't even fought you yet. He comes in on the white horse. But how so? How is it that Jesus has already won this battle that we're about to see? Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them by the cross. That is how Jesus has already won before the battle's even begun. Through being overcome by sin and darkness, eaten up by death, satisfying the wrath of God, Jesus overcame every single weapon that the enemy could muster. The weapon of the enemy is our sin. Satan, his name means accuser, doesn't it? His weapon is this, basically. If God is beholden to his own nature, being just, then for God to condemn Satan, he would have to condemn us. He'd have to. It'd be unfair for God to judge Satan for his sin, but not us. And so Satan constantly accuses us of our sin. They're guilty, and we are guilty. He rightfully accuses us. But what does it say in Romans 8? Who is to accuse? For it is Christ Jesus who died. Satan's cause for accusation is dropped. It is thrown out of court. Jesus has died for his people. He's died upon a cross. At the cross and the resurrection, to put it bluntly, Jesus essentially pulled down Satan's trousers. He is in total shame. He can do nothing to accuse us anymore. Not a thing. Now, here's the thing. If you go out into battle against an enemy who are waddling around with their trousers at their ankles with no weapons, you've already won. You're going to come in riding on a white horse because you've already won. In his first coming, Jesus came in meekness. In his second coming, he comes in majesty. In his first coming, he came in a manger. At his second, he comes on a white horse. At his first coming, he wore a crown of thorns. And at his second, he wears many diadems. This Jesus is a conquering king. Now, moving on. You can't have a king without an army. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, who are these armies? Are they angels? Are they seraphim? That sort of thing. Let's do some investigation. Turn a page back. Look at chapter 19, verses 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. Turn back a few more pages, look at chapter 7. Verse 13. One of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes?" That's familiar, white robes. "And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Back to Revelation 19, verse 14. Armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Who are they? They're Christians. Essentially, they're us. If you want to find the verse in the Bible that's got you in it, here it is. Armies of heaven arrayed in white, fine linen. And notice that we are identified with our victorious Saviour. They are also on white horses. They also are victorious. Why? What are their robes washed in? What has made them pure? The blood of the Lamb. Notice how in verse 13, Jesus' robes are dipped in blood. It was Jesus who himself, for our sake, experiences, verse 15, he experiences the wood chipper, the grape trampling thing, I don't know what it's called now. He experiences that judgment. He experiences that crushing to the... He's just all the juice flowing out, as it were. He is crushed. And the blood that flows out is what washes the robes of the saints. It's only by that that these armies of heaven and us are clothed in white robes and are not on the opposing side, not on the other team, as it were. Now ask yourself this in line application. What should that make you feel? Imagine that you could actually see physically those white robes. Because right now, if you are a born-again Christian, that's reality. Okay? That's reality. You've been justified. And you, as you wake up each morning, you are wearing pure white garments. Imagine you could see that. You can physically see those white garments. Imagine how that makes you feel. That every time that you sin, and as it were, you're pouring a dirty cup of water over yourself, it's immediately transferred to Christ and washed in the blood. Every single time we sin, we're still pure. We're still white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. How would that make you feel if you could see that? Because that's reality. That's why, through the scriptures, we have to be reminded of that every single day. That we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. It says, "He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, is Jesus your king? Or is he the one who will be your conqueror? So, third and final point. Jesus is conqueror. Look at verses 17. 21. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he calls to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulphur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Now, I mentioned earlier how Revelation is supposed to be inspiring drama and awe. And look again at verse 17. There's an angel standing in the sun. Doesn't get much more dramatic than that, does it? Now, what does that mean? I have no idea. But nevertheless, he says this. He calls to carrion birds, probably crows or vultures, and he rings the dinner bell, as it were. Just a page beforehand, there's this different banquet, a beautiful banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. One page over, there's quite a different banquet going on here, and it isn't a very pretty one. It's a very stark contrast. Now, a lot of Old Testament references going on here. Firstly, Deuteronomy 28:26, there's the curse for the covenant breaker that involved being cast out of the camp and having all your enemies prevail over you, and your dead body basically being left out for the birds to come and pick away at you, and no one would scare them away. There's also kind of a reference to Ezekiel, with these kind of pagan enemies of Gog and Magog, who kind of serve these kind of archetypal pictures of enemies of God's people, and they pop up as well later on. And so here we come to the kind of the opposing team, as it were. You had Christ on his horse, and those who were washed in the blood on one side, and now we have the enemy team, okay? Blue team and red team. These are the bad guys. You have kings, captains, mighty men, all men, both free and slave, both small and great, along with the beast and the false prophet, and they symbolise wicked governments, basically. Now, look at the end of verse 20. These men, small and great, they are those who are marked with the mark of the beast. 666 on the hands, on the hand and on the head. Now, as you probably all know, in recent years, there have been endless theories over what this is. Could it be a vaccine? Could it be a credit card chip put into your wrist or something so you can't buy things? Is it Bill Gates? Is it 5G? Just isn't the case, okay? Essentially, it's a mark of allegiance to the beast, to the devil. And what is that mark of allegiance? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. In other words, if you aren't Christian, you are marked with the mark of the beast. And it is the mark of unbelief. This is in stark contrast to the army of heaven, who washed in the blood, are sealed on the forehead. Now that sealing is probably the Holy Spirit, who we are sealed with upon conversion. That's our allegiance to Christ, to God. That's Christian, sealed rather than marked with unbelief. So we have these two armies. Christians, washed in the blood, white robes, their king, Christ, with the fiery eyes and the sword mouth. And then you have these pagans, with their king, and they're marked in allegiance to him. And it's Satan, the devil, this great dragon, and all of his chief officers. And they're closing in for battle, okay? Two armies are coming in, one-on-one. And the imagery really does remind me here of Lord of the Rings. If you've ever seen The Two Towers, the scene at Helm's Deep, where our heroes kind of make one final ditch attempt of escape from the castle, and all these kind of Uruk-hai kind of orcs are chasing after them. There's loads of them. And right at the last minute, on a white horse, Gandalf appears with this huge army, and they come clashing into the army of evil. However, here in the scripture, it's a bit different. Okay? You have these huge armies drawing in against each other. The beast and the dragon and Christ and the white horse. They're getting closer and closer. Our kind of bloodlust is expecting this massive battle. There's spears and fighting and blood and guts and all this massive fighting. And bam, what happens? Verse 20. The beast was captured. That's it. It's a bit sort of undramatic, really, isn't it? It's just over. Straight away. And the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. There's just no contest, is there? There's no fight. There's no contest between Christ and his enemies. They cannot hold a candle to the king on his white horse. You have to remember that the Bible isn't Star Wars or Lord of the Rings. It's not a story of good versus evil. Who's going to win? Christ is sovereign. He is king. And he is going to win. Now look at verse 21. This is what happens to unbelievers. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And we find that in chapter 20 as well, these people are also thrown into the lake of fire. Again, you may say, isn't that a bit over the top? Isn't that just too violent? Do they deserve that? We'll put that into the context of Christian martyrs. Remember, you know, Nero, who was, you know, put Christians on stakes and burn them alive as basically streetlights. From that context, we can't say to Christians then that that's just over the top, that God judges these people. For Christians who have had their villages plundered, their wives, you know, beaten and raped, all kinds of horrific, horrible things all throughout church history. Imagine how they would feel if God gave their persecutors a slap on the wrist and let them go scot-free. No, Jesus is a judge who does not tolerate evil. And he will utterly destroy murderers and slavers and all evildoers who have persecuted his people, who have not repented. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. A verse like that is a real comfort to someone who's had their whole family taken from them by pagan persecutors. Every single sinner will be judged and destroyed either in the blood of Christ or the lake of fire. And justice will be done, and it will be righteous. And there is comfort in that, Christian. I don't know everybody's circumstances here, some of you, but I know, because we're human beings, and we live in a fallen world, that you've been wronged by other people. I know some people who have had immense injustice done towards them. And they can take comfort in knowing that all wrongs will be righted. All wrongs will be righted. Because Christ is a true and good judge. So in closing, we've seen Jesus as the righteous and all-seeing judge, the supreme King of Kings, and this conqueror who utterly destroys his enemies. And here's what I want to leave you with. That image that we have just seen and explored of Jesus, that's either your saviour rushing in to save you, or it is your coming destruction. This is the Jesus who is either your king or your conqueror. You have two kings and you have two armies. One king has been put to utter shame. His army is marked for death. The other king has already won. And his people have already won. Which army are you in? Who is your king? Because if this king is your king, how much comfort can we take in triumph? With this coronavirus pandemic, though true in comparison to many other things like, you know, world wars or persecutions, it's relatively small. You know, all we have to do is stay at home and stay safe sort of thing. It's still nevertheless a trial of faith, isn't it? It's difficult, it's hard. But if you have a king like this, with eyes of fire, a sword coming out of his mouth, a tower of crowns riding in on a white horse, this terrifying and fearful, awesome Lord, do we need to be afraid of COVID-19? Can we not say, what can flesh do to me? Because I've got a king with many crowns. Charles Spurgeon once said that the fear of God is the death of all other fears. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears away. Because if I'm sitting in my house and fear and anxiety and worry and distress come knocking at the door, I haven't got to try and ignore it, turn the music up and just sweep it under the carpet. No, I can let it in. Because the king that's in the room with me is a whole lot scarier than whatever's out there. He will face my fears for me. His words, like a sword, cuts to division of bone and marrow. His eyes burn through every lie. He defeats his enemies in a second. And he's soaked in his own victorious blood. And his crowns declare his sovereignty. That is the image of Jesus that we need at this time. A strong, mighty, sovereign, powerful judge who will crush all evil to powder. And at the same time, stoops to my level, opens his veins, and washes me of all my guilt. That's the Jesus that we need at this time. And the world can keep their blue-eyed shampoo model. I'd rather have this one.